Great to see each of you again. I said that already, but some of you weren't in here, so I'll say it again. Jeannie and I are so thrilled to see all of you and all of our children as well. So many memories here, and we appreciate so much the kind of warmth we've already received coming in the door. I just look at people and so many memories come back. I briefly distracted. I remember Jeff Holt tripping over Daniel and landing on him at a church potluck one day. He survived. I mean, my son survived. Jeff's a big guy to have fall on your four-year-old kid. He had meandered out in the middle of the basketball court, I believe. Yeah, and got hung up in Jeff's feet. Dangerous place to be. But when you have that kind of time together, just so many memories, both outside of our worship and certainly the kind of worship that you all have done here, and the leadership from the elders, and the glory that it gives to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's great to be with you again this morning. I'll reiterate again, in case you missed it the first time through, if you have someone you'd like to invite this week, I want to really encourage you to do that. All of you have somebody who you can invite. Or invite again. You invited them before and they haven't come, or maybe they did and didn't come back. Do it again. You never know when the window of opportunity changes. And that changes our view on things. I'm not the same man I was when I left here. 6 years have passed. And I'm just different. And Jeannie's not the same woman she was. Our kids are so physically, obviously different. So are yours. Goodness sakes. Don't recognize so many of these kids anymore. And you are not the same men and women either. Because in our battle, sometimes we win spiritually, sometimes we lose spiritually, but we change, don't we? We're just different than we were before. And so are those who are not worshiping anywhere this morning. They are different now than they were last week in some way. And maybe they're different in a way that opens a window of opportunity that's never been opened before. So give a call, send your Facebook message, Twitter, Teeter, whatever you do, and invite them to come. We are talking about delighting God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. I think it's a wonderful theme of Scripture, delighting the Lord. What delights the Lord? That's what we want if we are His children, and if we are the servants of His servant, Jesus Christ. We want to delight Him. And that's always been the case. From the very beginning, it has always been the case that God designed people and made humans to delight Him, if we choose, in that kind of a relationship. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In the first period of Bible study, we took a look at loving kindness and what that means, and how we can then be loving, kind people and give that back to God in the way we live our life. And so delight Him in the process. And the next trait that God reveals through Jeremiah is this one. The New King James uses the word a judgment. Your translation may say the word justice. And that's kind of the idea of this term, really. Delighting God in justice because He delights in justice. What does that mean exactly? We may have a few different ideas of justice. And as I understand it, you go back to those people who do learn all the scholarly side of language and Hebrew and Greek and all that. This is what they say. That in the Old Testament, justice was something you do. We tend not to think of doing justice so much as something you get. It's a thing you obtain, perhaps. I may be butchering our idea of justice. David, you'll just have to clean up the mess if that's what I'm doing. He knows all about justice in our culture. That's kind of how I want to get justice. In the Old Testament, justice is something you did. It was an action. And it was a day-to-day kind of action. It was used in legal ways, as we do. It was also used all the time in a social context and in a religious context. We tend not to use it in those contexts maybe quite as much. Certainly not in pop culture. I think we typically think of justice. We think of the justice system, the legal system primarily in our day. And it was an absolutely core, fundamental, central concern of everyday life and every facet of life in the Old Testament. In our life, it is certainly a core part of our culture. It's, I mean, it's the core of our whole governmental system, right? One of the key pillars of that is the justice branch of our government. Often manipulated, perhaps, used, as was theirs, as we'll see in just a moment. Justice or judgment in Hebrew, certainly in the Hebrew system, was used in some ways differently than we use it. Let's try to get that Old Testament context in. Something you did, not just something you went to obtain when somebody wronged you in some way. The Hebrew word has this idea, something that is proper, something that's fitting. It's an honorable action that preserves well-being. That sounds very dictionary-ish, doesn't it? I typically don't like dictionary-ish kind of words. Dictionary-ish isn't even a word. But it's that kind of a description. In short, it means this. You do what's fair and what's right. That's what it means. You do what's fair and what's right in everyday social life, whether you're the king or a citizen, a parent or a child, an employer or an employee. You do what is fair and what is right for that moment, because that preserves what's good for everybody. That's the idea of justice in the Hebrew word anyway. It is used many, many times in the Old Testament. New King James, the word justice appears 422 times in the Old Testament. That's a bunch. Let's take a look at some of those in Jeremiah, just so we get the context culturally of how this works. Go back to chapter 5 of Jeremiah, and let's begin reading in verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they've become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not I avenge myself on such a nation as this? So you see the injustice going on within the God's people, how they treat the orphan, how they treat anybody vulnerable. They manipulate and abuse them, so they themselves become fat and sleek and prosperous, and everyone else is oppressed. It's simply not fair. It's not what's right to treat an exposed person in a way where they can't defend themselves. That's exactly what they were doing. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, and verse 4, beginning. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment, there's our word, between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So blessing dependent on their being faithful to God, not chasing after other gods. It also dependent on their simply being doing what's right, being just, executing judgment to the fatherless and to the widow, to the stranger, to the foreigner. You ever had your car break down out of town and you're not near your mechanic who you know and trust? I hate that situation. It's happened to me a couple of times. You know why? Maybe I'm cynical, but I drive it in. I'm like, I don't know this guy. He's going to see that plate on the back of my car and know I'm not a local. I am at his mercy. I can put gas in the car. I can put air in the tires. I can change the oil, and that's about it. So if they tell me your whatever doohickey is broken, I sort of have to say, fix it. All right, there's $1,500. That's what they were doing to the stranger in their land, manipulating to rob them, essentially, and it simply wasn't just. Chapter 10 Let's see the context of when God says, I execute loving kindness and judgment or justice on the earth. This is the social context and the culture in which he was sending that message. Verse 23 of chapter 10. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. You hear this one? Lord, correct me. When I need correction, you give me correction, but with justice. He's calling on God to correct, but within what's helpful. What preserves my well-being, not what destroys me. Preserve me. That's the idea of judgment. Or we can go to chapter 23 and verse 5 of Jeremiah, chapter 23, and see that this principle, this character of God is not just an Old Testament trait, it is a New Kingdom trait for Christians as well. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this will be his name, which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. We'll talk about righteousness tonight. In fact, these two lessons really sort of thread together. You'll see some common themes this morning and the lesson this evening, because righteousness is the next trait from Jeremiah. And justice and righteousness go hand in hand with each other. And here what he's calling on is the days of Messiah to come. If this is not a familiar kind of theme to you, one of the themes of the Old Testament, the major theme of the Old Testament is someone's coming. Someone's coming. That's what the Old Testament is about. Someone is coming. That someone was Jesus. And this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that say, look, someone is coming. And this is one of the traits. This is how you're going to recognize him, what he's going to do. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. It's a characteristic of Jesus that he does simply what is right. He does what's good for you and for me. And to tie this loop off at the end, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. And this referring to another Old Testament passage about the one coming applies this to Jesus. Matthew chapter 12 verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Twice in there, you have the characteristic of Jesus, the one to come, as one who will bring justice or judgment, and specifically to the Gentiles in this case, which is good for most everybody in this room, if not everybody in this room. Because that's us. So this characteristic of God being a God of judgment or a God of justice is just all the way through the Old Testament, and it's a bedrock marker of who Messiah is to be. He will bring what is right. He will bring what is proper or fitting, what is an honorable action that preserves well-being. That doesn't mean he never brings condemnation or destruction. That's not true for the Old Testament. It's certainly not true for the New Testament. He will bring both. But he will bring what is right and what is proper, what preserves well-being. That's the idea. God delights in judgment. God delights in justice. He delights in what is simply right and fair. And so what that means is Christians are to be people defined by justice. If I can put it my way, it means Christians just treat people right. It's what we do. In fact, it will be a defining characteristic of a Christian. In many ways, it's what makes a Christian noticeably different from everybody else. Because they just treat people in a way that is right. Let's look at one example of this. Turn to James chapter 2. These were Christians who were not treating people right. And this letter was written, and rather directly sends a correction to them. James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, I say to him, you sit here in a good place. I say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? There's that lack of judgment, lack of justice in their culture. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And then verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's one very specific case. Let's just make it practical. Someone invites a friend and they come in tonight or tomorrow night. And here they come in. And they just don't look like most of us. How does a Christian react to that? Maybe they smell bad. Maybe their clothes look really bad. Maybe we figure, I get to know this person too much, and they're going to be a high-maintenance kind of person. They're going to demand a lot of time. They're going to be looking to be given a lot of stuff. I just have an anticipation they're going to be asking for money all the time, or they're going to have all kinds of needs, and I just don't want that right now. And how do we react to that? The people in James' day react that one way. Oh, you're here. Good, you stand there. And I'm going to stand here. And James says, that is absolutely unjust. That's not how Jesus looks at anybody. That is partiality. The justice-dominated life, one living by judgment or justice that delights God, sees that person as God sees that person. And we move toward them. And we bring them into relationship. And we be high maintenance or not, we bring them in. And if they're high maintenance, then we go get another brother or sister to help us maintain. But we do that. I don't know anybody more high maintenance to the Lord than I am. Always messing up. Always needing something. Always needing to mature more ways. That's just who I am still. Christians do what's right. And we treat people fair. The Jewish leaders messed that up in their day, too. They tithed mint and anise and cumin, and they forgot the weightier matters of the law, love and justice and mercy. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. And Jesus said, you should have done these other things without forsaking the weightier matters of the law. And one of those weightier matters was justice. How do you treat those who are weak? Those who over whom you can exercise some kind of abusive influence on some way or another. There are so many ways to be unjust. Of course, that means there are so many ways to be just. There's so much opportunity to do harm and to hurt, or on the other side, to give blessing and make people better off than they were than before I walked into their presence. How do you handle, let's pull some from real life here, how do you handle the waiter who's just not on their game that day? They bring the wrong food. They spill your drink. They trip on your chair. They let your kids sit there without a crayon for 10 minutes. And they're squalling. How do you treat that waiter? Well, there's a right way to treat them. And there's a very wrong way to treat them. And folks, I've seen Christians treat them both ways. You ever been embarrassed sitting at the table with a brother or sister because they're just so rude? Tough place to be. How do you treat the umpire? Johnny. How do you treat that umpire? Well, it's one thing to get animated and intense about a game. It's another to be rude. And to just get personally unjust. Christians don't act that way. Jesus doesn't act that way. And disciples of Jesus just don't act that way. They're not to act that way. Rather, we show endurance and patience. We show what is right. Because Christians simply treat people right. It is just as seen in an employer who is deeply concerned about layoffs or shutting down his business, not for his own, but he knows everyone else is going to be affected by that. I remember hearing a brother of the church in Tampa talk about that. His business was struggling, and the first thing out of his mouth was, there's three families depending on me, and I'm trying to figure out how I can help them. It's the quiet actions of people who offer their homes, their time, themselves, to simply serve those who don't have it. It's the teenager who is just, as Jesus is just, because they know which classmate is on the bottom rung of the social ladder, and they make that person their friend. That's just. That's judgment. That's what God is looking for. Not the one who sees the bottom rung and leaves them on the bottom rung, because they know if they go down that low, they're going to get some of what that kid's getting from everybody who puts themselves on the top rung of that social ladder. That's not judgment. That's not justice. Christians act one way, and it's unmistakably distinct. Because God is simply unmistakably distinct. I'm not talking about getting abused or getting used. This is simply doing what's right. It's not encouraging people to be irresponsible for their own behavior or unaccountable to their own actions or their own responsibilities. That doesn't help anybody. It's simply doing what is right. If we had time, we could look at passages like Romans chapter 12, which simply lists all kinds of practical behaviors. How do Christians act? And there's just a whole string in Romans 12. How do you behave? There's a whole list of things there, because they're right to do. You see the same kind of thing in Colossians chapter 3. Maybe all of this is summed up in Matthew 7, verse 12. You do to others what you would have them do to you. That answers so many questions of what's right, what's just. Well, just give to the person what you would want someone to give to you. And that's how Christians act. That's how we're supposed to act. And when we do that, God delights in it. After all, we understand that justice is good for us. Justice is good for me. I want what is good for me. Is justice always good for me? Tell you. Depends on what we mean by that word, isn't it? Is it true that I always want what is fair? No, I do not always want what is fair. And neither do you. If we know ourselves at all, spiritually, on any level of spiritual insight, then we know our guilt. And we know the degree to which we have violated the will of God. And if we have any kind of understanding of our spiritual relationship to Him, we have regret. My guess is most of us in this room have an awful lot of regret. And if we could go back and do a reset button, we would do it. Every parent has that. Don Truex made that comment one time. Almost had to amen him. Every parent has a reset button. Wish they could have a reset button. And just change some things. I think every husband has that. And every wife has that. Every Christian has that, don't we? If we could change something, we'd go back and change it. And praise be to God that He did not give to us what was fair. He gave to us what was gracious. And what was merciful. Not what was simply fair. Yes, justice is good for us. But justice can also be a dangerous thing, because sin deserves death. It's just the way sin works. You know those passages in Romans chapter 3? All the world stands guilty before God. Let's read a couple of those briefly. Because there's a point about justice I want us to understand. Because at the same time that it's frightening, it can be frightening, God has changed it. So, well, I'm not going to give away my punchline. God has changed it. Romans chapter, it's not my punchline, it's God's line. So we'll just save that one for about 5 minutes out. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, after making lots of evidence to make this point. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's you and me, friend. We are stand guilty before God without Jesus. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is because we are guilty that we stand, because we are guilty of sin, that we stand before God guilty. But there is a righteousness. There is an innocence to be found. And we find that also in verse 1. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is a righteousness to be had. That righteousness, a state of innocence, is what that means, rather than being guilty. More on that tonight. And that is possible because it is not simple. God has made it not as simple as, I give you a law, you violate it, you're guilty, you're dead. It's not that simple. Because there's another piece in there. And of course, that piece is Jesus. It is faith in Jesus by God's grace that allows me to stand before God's judgment throne and not receive what is just, but receive what an innocent person can receive. Jesus makes justice good for me, amazingly so, and He does that through the cross. And so God can be just and give sin its proper penalty, the death of Jesus on the cross, and yet the justifier pronounce you and me innocent. And therefore, we don't have to take on that guilt. Peter puts it this way. I'm behind on my clicks there. For God also suffered once for sins. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. That He might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Yes, justice ought to be threatening on one hand. But Christians know Jesus. And we have His blood that makes justice something different than that. That idea, turn to 1 John 1. We're almost done with this study. 1 John 1. And John puts a final spin on the idea of judgment or justice that we really need to understand. God delights in justice. He delights in doing what is right. And in a remarkable way, God has turned even forgiveness into what is just. Let's read this. 1 John, this is how John puts it. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, says a couple of things. The profound one is this. It is an act of justice for God to forgive. That's what he says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If it is just for God to forgive us, I think it makes sense it would be unjust for God not to forgive us. How does that work? You understand that? God has made it the just thing. I want justice. It is the just thing for God to forgive me. It would be unjust for God to withhold forgiveness. How is that possible? How can forgiveness be something that is just expected from justice? It's possible because of the way God designed His great plan of salvation. It would be unjust for God not to forgive my sins, not because I deserve it, not because I can somehow demand it, not that God is bound by something I have done, but because He has promised forgiveness to all those who are in Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That is God's promise through Jesus, that if I am in Jesus, I will be with the Father. And so it is unjust to withhold forgiveness from someone who is in Jesus Christ, because God has promised to give forgiveness. And when one humbled by the reality of their own sin comes to Jesus, he or she will not be cast out from Him. That is a promise. It would be unjust for that to happen, to break that promise. My forgiveness by God is just because He has declared that's how it is going to be. A sinner who comes to Jesus Christ will be forgiven. And so to do otherwise would be unjust. And so by God's design, justice has become the Christian's advocate. No longer a threat. That is an amazing truth of the gospel. Justice to a Christian is your advocate in court, in spite of being guilty, not the threat before God's judgment seat. It is a liberation from condemnation, justice is, rather than the deliverance into condemnation. And so we have, we'll close with this passage, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, and maybe it makes this passage make better sense. I said Matthew 18, it's Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25, that's where it is. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How does that invitation make sense? Because when I am burdened by the reality of my sin, you know that feeling? You know that burden? That guilt that just weighs and weighs, pushes. I know that feeling. What Jesus says is that the burden you're carrying? Jesus doesn't intend you to carry that. That's not good for you. That's a really dangerous thing. He'll kill you. Jesus says, you come to me, and I'm going to give you what is just. I'm going to take that burden off. I'm going to give you forgiveness, and I'll give you what you're meant to be wearing. I'm going to give you what's just, what's proper, what ensures your well-being. And you're going to learn from me. That's what delights God. Nothing delights God more than executing His justice on the disciples of Jesus Christ. Do you need to become a Christian this morning? That's what Jesus is calling you to be. And let Him do what He came here to do, which is to remove guilt and its burden and the regret from those who follow Him. Brother, sister, maybe you're feeling, you are a brother or sister, you are a disciple, but you're still feeling that weight. You're still feeling that guilt. Some of that may be maturity. Some of it may be you just need some prayers from your brethren here. Who hasn't? Who hasn't needed that? And anyway, you need to respond to the Lord's invitation to come to Him this morning as we sing this next song. Wherever you all are, make your way into an aisle, down to the front as we stand and sing together.